Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I didn't even get a chance to get past the amen, and we didn't like the sermon. I was thinking a lot about the gospel lesson this morning, this week, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." I've been thinking about that. He says, this is how people are going to know you're my disciples. You love one another. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, gee, that's so odd. That's so odd. It's so odd for God to say, show me you love me by loving somebody else. That's so odd. It's so odd because you look at so much religion today and you get just the other opposite message. The way you show you love God is by being holy and spiritual and more religious, by taking God more seriously, taking your spiritual life more seriously, reading more Bible, memorizing more verses, refraining from doing bad things, keeping yourself pure and unstained. I'm a little more comfortable, frankly, with that kind of logic, not because it's Christian, but because it's human. It fits with the way we think about things. Isn't it strange that God would say, you want to prove that you take me real seriously? Then go love the unlovable. Embrace the unembraceable. Accept the unacceptable. Then people will know that you are my disciples. Not somebody else's, but mine. It is significant that Jesus, throughout his ministry, does not equate spirituality with going to church, with being holy, with being religious. Matter of fact, what ultimately got Jesus killed was exactly that he walked across all of these lines of respectability and religious acceptability. That's why they killed him. He was a loose cannon. You never knew where he was going to go next or who he was going to hang around with next, but you can be sure that it would be with somebody who was not very reputable. You could be sure of that. And it drove all those church people nuts. How can this guy say he is a rabbi, that he loves God, that he represents God, when he's hanging around with all these people who we wouldn't be caught dead with on our worst day? And that's a challenging reality, isn't it? You want to be my disciples? You want to be Christians? I assume we do because we're all here today. You want to be Christians and take God seriously? And you say, well, Pastor, I am. I'm here, aren't I? I dragged myself out of bed this morning in spite of all kinds of other glorious opportunities and possibilities, and I got myself down to the church this morning. I even got dressed pretty good. I mean, for me. See, I'm taking God seriously here. Well, that's a good thing. Nobody will ever say, least of all me, that going to church isn't a good idea. For here is where the word is proclaimed and the gospel is proclaimed through the sacraments and celebrated, and here we worship and give thanks and praise, and we come together for mutual upbuilding and to support one another and be together as God's people. That's all good, as the kids say. But it's not what Jesus commanded. It's not the bottom line. All of this being drawn together by the Spirit, this being pulled together by the gospel to worship and praise and to hear the word, all of this is to equip us and strengthen us and motivate us out of God's love for us, that we might go into the world, and show the world that we are his disciples, not somebody else's, but his. Now, I confess that I don't find this idea too appealing on the surface. I start thinking about who I have to love, or who I'm commanded to love. It really is a command. Jesus does use the word command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's the only command he gave. It doesn't let us off the hook where our neighbor is concerned. And that's really the point, I think. You see, religion has as its purpose, in my argument anyway, the whole idea of religion is to get me off the hook and out of the world. Let me escape for a while. Get away from all the obligations and all the responsibilities and all the humdrumness and the sameness, and for heaven's sake, away from the people I've got to deal with all the time. Religion should be a place where I can sort of abandon myself to the spiritual. You ever thought like that? That kind of religion is popular. It always has been. Just to get away for a few minutes, you know, from the ordinariness and crank up the music and think spiritual thoughts. And that's, you know, it might even sound kind of odd to hear this coming from a preacher, but it shouldn't. Really shouldn't. Because we are creatures, after all. We are not heavenly beings. Eric Clapton wrote a song some years ago in the wake of the death of his young son called Tears in Heaven. And there was a great line in that song that was a wonderful bit of theology, and he said, "But I know I don't belong there in heaven. Not right now." And we don't. Jesus took Peter and James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration not long before he went to Jerusalem to meet his fate. And there Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, and the light of God shone around him, and he was transfigured in front of them, and it was an amazing, visionary, glorious sight. Who knows what it was? It was something out of this world. And Peter said, "This is great. Let's build a church here. And let's stay here and worship you." Jesus said, "No." The voice of God came out of heaven and said, "Be quiet and listen to him." That's a very nice biblical way of saying, "Shut up. You know what you're talking about. You don't belong up here. This vision was a gift, yes, for a moment, but you belong down there where people are, where the world is, where the needs are, where the ministry is. That's where you belong, where the mission is. That's where you belong as God's people. The glory will come." And that's the problem. We want the glory now, don't we? We want it now. We don't want to wait. I can see Jesus commanding the disciples, "If you love me, then worship with all your might. Be in church every day. Crank the organ up till it blows the walls out. Be really spiritual." And from the looks of a lot of the church from generation to generation, that apparently was what he did command. Because that's how the church acts. As if being religious and being spiritual is the goal. And it's not. Luther recovered this so beautifully in his life and ministry during the 16th century when he simmered down the Christian ethic of the Christian life into one simple phrase: faith active in love. All the energy of the Christian is to be directed toward the neighbor. I told the kids a few minutes ago, God doesn't need our acclamations. God doesn't need our praises and hallelujahs. It's good that we give them. It's very good. It's good to give thanks and praise to the one who has given us life and who sustains us and who will give us life again when we need it again. But the freedom of the Christian is freedom for something. For something. And the glorious news of that freedom and the awesome burden of that freedom is that God has set me free and set you free for your neighbor. Well, what do you think of your neighbor? What do you think of your fellow human beings? You want to spend a lot of time with them? Pretty choosy, aren't you? I am. You kind of picky about who you hang around with? No, nobody wants to answer that, huh? Well, we are all pretty picky about who we hang around with, aren't we? We're very choosy. We've got certain criteria we line up. And if people fit the criteria, then we might hang out with them for a while. Have lunch, go to dinner. Maybe make friends, do some things together. But it's always calculated. It's weighed in the balance. What's in it for me? What's the comfort zone like? And then Jesus shows up. You know, Christian, I've only got one command for you. Love one another. Then people will know you're my disciples. And the great thing about the command is it starts with us. Notice he doesn't say, love the world. Start where you are, because that's going to be hard enough. Anybody who spent any time in the life of a congregation knows that Jesus' command to love one another is not something you can take for granted. Not for a minute. Because people live close enough to each other to get familiar with each other, to get to know each other, can also hurt each other, just like a family. The psychologists like to say, if you're close enough to love someone, you're close enough to wound them. And you're going to get wounded when you love. But you're also going to be loved by the ones who have been wounded and who have wounded you. And in that loving and in that reconciling with one with another as we live together as God's people, something miraculous happens. We begin to come to our senses and discover what it means to be a human being. We realize that we were really given to one another. That we are not made for heaven, not yet. And all of our fantasies and wishful thinking and hopes and dreams about escaping this life, even for a moment, are really just that. They are only fantasies. We are not in heaven. We are in the world that God made us for, placed us in. And whether you like your humanity very much or not, that's the truth of it. And a lot of Christian escapism, I think, is rooted in simply that we don't like ourselves very much. We don't like the skin we're in. We don't like the humanness that God has given us. We'd like to be something else, go somewhere else. We'd like to escape it at least for a while. But Jesus won't let us. He loves us too much to join us in the act of pretending that we are not what we are. One command, I leave you. Love one another, and by this, and this mark alone, will people know that you belong to me. But finally, why is that? There are lots of communities that love one another. I've been a part of community gatherings over the years, as I'm sure you have, of non-Christian peoples, and there's an extraordinary amount of love, isn't there? There can be. A lot of acceptance, a lot of caring. Well, that shouldn't surprise us in the one sense that we were made for that. When we are grateful for all people who love and care, that's not something we have a corner on, so whenever we see it, we're thankful for it. It makes the world better. People are being human, what they were made to be. So why does he say that this love that you share between yourselves is going to be a sign, a mark, a beacon that will show others that you belong to me? And there we have to let Scripture interpret itself. We love, the little letter of John says, because he first loved us. The love that we share one with another is not the simple human love of joy and caring and compassion that we exchange in the midst of our ordinary common life together, but the love of which Jesus speaks is that love that God has given in his Son that binds us miraculously and uniquely through the forgiveness of our sins in such a way that it transcends the love that we know as human and ushers us into a framework of love that is divine and beyond us, that must be given to us, that must come into us. That kind of love can only come from the one who died and rose again in love for us. We're looking at this text, my friends, in the wake of Easter. It's in the Easter season. Why is that? Why does this text show up now in the third or fourth Sunday after Easter? What Sunday is this anyway? Fifth? Yeah. Oh, who's counting? Fifth Sunday after Easter. Why this text now after Easter? There's a reason for it. Good reason for it. What happened at Easter? What happened at the cross and resurrection? What happened in the wake of Easter? When Paul was in Athens on the Agora, or on the Acropolis there, speaking with the philosophers, read about this in the book of Acts, they're sitting around jawing about morals and love and human stuff. And the Athenian philosophers are all sitting around scratching their bald heads and twirling their beards. And they're kind of getting into it. Yeah, this is interesting stuff. Until Paul drags out the resurrection. And then the party's over. Don't call us, Paul. We'll call you. The resurrection of Jesus means that business as usual is over. That now even the highest callings of the human, the things that characterize us as unique creatures, especially love, must be seen in a new way and in a new light. The resurrection puts everything into new perspective. For now, love is really possible. Now it is possible to love as we have been loved. Now our love will not be qualified. Now our love will not be chopped to bits by our human experience. Now our love will not be ripped to shreds and wounded, left in tatters with what little remains for us to struggle through life with. Now, because of the resurrection, the very love of God is now available to us. And it is possible, it is really possible to have a community rooted in love. Actively, faithfully, joyfully, living in love. It's possible because Christ has come out of that tomb. Our problem is we live as if it's business as usual. As if the resurrection never happened. And that nothing is really possible except what's always been possible. What we can muster up, what we can accomplish, what we can do, what little love we can manage, what little forgiveness we can muster up in our own strength. But the gospel comes, and real love happens. Look at Jesus. He walks into that first century Judean context where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious institutions of Israel had a fine polish on them. They knew exactly how it was done. They walked paths like this for centuries. The law was carefully written out. Everything was scripted. The paths were clear. And Jesus walked all over everything. Why? Because he refused to let business as usual stop him from loving his neighbor as an expression of the love of God. The doors of the church over the centuries have opened more widely as time has gone on. There was a time in the life of the church, for example, when women had absolutely no voice. Zero. None. And it wasn't too many years ago in the Lutheran church when that was true for most denominations. But love has broken down some barriers. And we find that there is now room for all of us to sit down together in love and respect and faith and deliberate and discuss and share our common faith and use our common gifts one with the other to build up a church. Now, let's not be confused when we talk about openness, however, with a kind of radical inclusiveness. We're not talking about that. There are limits. But for us as God's people, as we live day by day, it is important for us to keep in mind always that resurrection perspective. Yes, if it were left up to us, a lot of our neighbors wouldn't get loved very much if we depended on our own efforts. But since God is in our midst and Christ has risen among us and his life and love are present here, every time we gather and when we're out in the world living and doing our work, because of that, we can dare to trust that we can indeed truly learn to love one another. After all, what so often draws people into the life of faith? The eloquent sermon, the reading of the Bible, sometimes, but quite frequently, what draws people into the life of God's people are those simple acts of love done, committed on behalf of another. Even as that Samaritan stopped along the road in Jesus' parable, when all the good church people kept walking by, when he knelt and cared for him, and Jesus said, "There, that's what I'm after. That's the kind of people I want in my church. Not those who think they're too holy to help the unclean, too good to hang around with the unacceptable. Because you're free to do so. Don't constrict yourself in the chains. Don't bind yourself in the strictures of your own holiness and your own Christianity. But let the love of God open the world and open life and open you to the possibilities of service and love for the neighbor. In this way do we live in the power of the resurrection. In this way are we faithful to the one singular overarching command that God has given us in Jesus. Love one another. By this, all people will know that you belong to me. Amen.